Please turn to Matthew chapter chapter 21, verse 28. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. And Jesus said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots should go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him.'" In the verses before this passage, in verse 23, we're told that Jesus is teaching in the temple. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. So he's teaching in front of the religious establishment of the day, the chief priests and elders and the scribes. And what they ask him, there's a head-on clash, and what they ask him is, "By what authority doest thou those things, and who gave thee this authority?" They were questioning the healing he'd been doing, the casting out of evil spirits, and the forgiving of sins. And in particular, what he did in verse 12, if we turn back to that, his actions in the temple. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that bought and sold in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." So that obviously upset them. And in verses 25 to 27, we see how Jesus meets this challenge of theirs by asking them whether they thought John the Baptist's teaching, whether they thought it had been divinely inspired, or whether it was purely human. In verse 25 there, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if ye shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.'" And so they were in a fix. The question had them both way. It wasn't a trick question. It wasn't a trick question, but it made them think about themselves. And so their answer was just a sullen, "We don't know." And notice how the parable of the two sons starts with a question. "But what think ye? What's your opinion?" In his word, God never shies away from making us think. So Jesus starts his parable by inviting us to think about what he's going to say. And as a good storyteller, of course, he introduces his characters, which are a man and his two sons. So we see that the story is has those characters, a man and his two sons, and it's in a family setting. Now, each of us is part of a family. We've got our parents, brothers, sisters, nieces, aunts, cousins, all the bits and pieces, all scattered around. But we are also, as believers, part of the world family of Christians. We are adopted. We are adopted children of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And that's a wonderful thing, to be a child of a worldwide family. The man is a father. And his words are not commands, therefore, to a casual labourer, but a command to the first son. Son, go work today in my vineyard. And the father has a perfect right to do so. He is, after all, he's head of the family, and he and his wife have brought up their sons, they've fed and protected them, and he owns the vineyard, and is responsible for seeing that it is properly managed in the interests of the family. In time, the sons will inherit the vineyard, but for now, the father holds the family property in trust. He never really owns it outright in the sense that we think of. He's holding it in trust for his sons. So there's something to think about straight away. This world does not belong to us. It belongs to God our Father who created it. In his hands are all the corners of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his and he made it. And his hands prepared the dry land. And every Sunday morning we sing that. So we remind ourselves of that fact every week, and with such truth set before us in our services, week by week, can we really be in any doubt at all? Can we really be with those wonderful, firm words, in his hands are all the corners of the earth, the sea is his and he made it. No big bang mentioned there. This world and whatever part of it is given to us to manage and to look after is in trust to God. The green parties and the environmental groups, they emphasize the need to preserve the natural world for future generations, and I think in part they're quite right too. It's the duty of all of us, but they have grasped only part of the truth. They leave out God altogether. You'll never see, or I've never seen anyway, any mention of God in all their arguments. Now, our Heavenly Father has the authority to require us to work in his vineyard, and his vineyard is, of course, the world. And the work that he requires us to requires of us is to help gather in a harvest. Not go out into the fields necessarily, although for farmers that is so, but a harvest of souls. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about it, we just put aside for a moment the billions in the rest of the world. Isn't that true of our own land, to our shame, that the harvest, that they are quite already to harvest? There are tens and tens of thousands in this land needing to have the gospel brought to them. I read somewhere or other a few years ago, the man described in one newspaper as the then Prime Minister's, the recent Prime Minister's, education guru, a man called Professor Michael Barber. He derided Christianity as a minority interest. Well, in a sense he's perfectly right. Christians have always been in the minority. But in another sense, we can tell from our own experience that the fields are white already to start, to harvest. So we're in a minority at the moment. But let's pause a moment. Just let's pause as we turn to the sons. Let's not think of them as two characters in a story, long since dead and gone. Let us apply those two sons to ourselves, for the Lord Jesus was giving examples for all time, not just for his hearers then. The first son refuses outright to obey his father. He just plain defiance of his father's wishes. Is that it? Or is it perhaps out of resentment? He thinks perhaps that his other brother hasn't done his share. He should do more. I've done enough. Let him get on and do a bit. Or is it perhaps because working in the vineyard would interfere with some other more immediately profitable pursuits or some pleasures? Perhaps he says his father is boring, or perhaps it's too hot, or the work too hard. We don't know. The Lord didn't give the reasons why the son refused, and because perhaps that is one of the things that he would have us consider in our hearts and think about in our own lives when we refuse to obey our Heavenly Father, directly and absolutely refuse. And we can see too how the father didn't force him to go with threats of turning him out of the house or disinheriting him, and nor will God force people to obey him, because that is not his nature. To the church at Laodicea, which was neither cold nor hot, the Spirit of God in the revelation to John said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." The Holy Spirit knocks at the door of our hearts, but he doesn't force it open. It is up to us to open it or to keep it closed. And then in verse 30, the Father gives the same command to the second son. Now, in speaking to the second son, he doesn't mention his brother's refusal. And as far as we're told in the parable, this second son is not being asked to go to the vineyard instead of his brother. There's no mention of that. Nor does Jesus say in his parable, he doesn't make any difference between whether one's older than the other. They're treated of exactly equal status. They both have ability and they both have responsibility to work in the family vineyard. And so each must decide for himself. And that's what it's like with us. God does not rule us out of his service because we're too young or too old or we don't think we're particularly brainy. He knows all about us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears. And he will ask us to work for him when and where and how he thinks fit. If you remember the case of Gideon in the book of Judges, and there was Gideon, the least important member of a poor family, and he was threshing wheat to hide it from the marauding Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." There's no record of Gideon having done anything valorous or notable at all at that stage. Never led anybody into battle. Told of that later, of course. And so, when calling Gideon a mighty man of valor, that was not sarcasm. God isn't sarcastic. That's not sarcastic. But God was seeing Gideon as he could make him. As he could make him. "Go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee?" And that should be enough for us. And so it is the same God who deals with us. He sees what strength, what his strength can make us. He can fashion us as the potter fashions clay. It fashions into pots for various uses. The second son in the parable shows an instant willing agreement. Now, once again, we're not told whether it's just his manner. Perhaps it was his manner to say more or less yes to everybody who comes around, without really meaning it. Anything to keep things smooth, keep things happy, keep the peace. We get people like that, don't we? They're what we call sort of a bit glib, a bit quick to say, "Oh yes, yes, and then not live up to it. And once again, in thinking about the gap between what the son said and what he did, we can reflect on our own lives and whether our deeds do agree with our words. Did we make New Year resolutions this year? It's a long time ago, 6 months more ago. Or did we make promises, take vows in Lent? Or did we, on our birthday, make a decision to change something in our lives? All those are little stages in our life. And so, let's ask ourselves, if so, how are we doing? Perhaps this son had not counted the cost to his own plans, his plans for pleasures or whatever they were. And his father wanting him to go and work upset those plans. There's a very good line in Psalm 15 which commends as those who are upright and righteous. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Somebody who's made a promise, serious undertaking, and something else crops up. But he doesn't change. And we call a person like that someone whose word is his bond. In spite of something inconvenient which turns up, or something more pleasurable that's being offered to him, he's given a definite undertaking, and that can only be set aside by a genuine sudden calamity, such as illness, or accident, or absolutely unalterable circumstances. In the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of the seed, which of course is the word of God, which fell on stony ground, that is, soil without any depth, and how it sprang up quickly, but soon withered when the sun arose to its full heat. And the early promise in the lives of those who accepted the word was not sustained. And so, like the second son, these shallow-rooted people promised to obey, but their promise had no lasting power. It was surface only, and its roots did not reach down into the heart. And so Jesus comes to the heart of his parable with another question in verse 31. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Well, it's not a trick question to catch them out, but a question for them to examine themselves in their own hearts, to look into themselves. It's an easy enough question to answer, and of course the learned men in the temple, they certainly didn't hesitate. They say unto him, the first, that son who said he wouldn't go but changed his mind. Then the Lord Jesus brings home to the assembled religious leaders the full impact of the meaning of the parable in verse 31. They say unto him, Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Can you imagine the look on their faces when he said that to them? You can always hear that, what's called the sharp intake of breath, can't you, from sort of an audience goes completely hush, and there's, oh, that's a shocking thing to say, or that's an astonishing thing to say, or whatever. I should imagine it must have been something like that. In the plainest language, our Lord has told them that extortionate tax gatherers and common prostitutes who have repented will be received in heaven before such as the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees. Our Lord has taken the two bottom layers of society and raised them up to the top. And he's raised them up into the top in preference to those normally looked up to as respectable and learned and good living men. Now, why does he do this? Are we to believe that God really does accept extortion and prostitution as a better way of life than being a learned religious leader? Well, no question of that at all. In making that statement, Jesus was making them face the facts of their lives. Verse 32 there. For John came into the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. So John came into the way of righteousness, that is to show them the right way to live in order to please God. And the whole emphasis of John the Baptist's preaching, you'll remember, was to point to Christ. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He taught repentance, a change in the way we use our lives. A few days ago, when we came home from shopping or something, I saw our neighbour and his wife with hose and stiff yard broom cleaning up the inside of a smart blue barrel which a friend had given them from his place of work. And they were going to use it as a water butt. But they couldn't just point to it and say, oh, look at our lovely new water butt. Because it wasn't a water butt yet at all. They first had to scrub out all trace of the poisonous chemicals it had previously held. And that was making it fit to be used. And then they could use it to store fresh, clean rain in. And once they cleaned it out, they could say that they had converted it from its old use to its new use. And that's, in a sense, what it's like with our lives. We have to clear out all that is dead and dirty and stale, cleaned out of our hearts. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. That means to show the way we live our lives, the way we live our lives, that we have true repentance and cleaned out all that will hinder us, all that will stop pure, fresh water flowing in. Water, of course, that gives life, and Christ is that living water. In this parable, the Lord Jesus, he's not praising the former lives of publicans and harlots, but is applying the point of his parable to his listeners. Some publicans have become honest in their dealings. We know of Matthew, who was a disciple, and we know of Zacchaeus. He'd become a new man. You remember the man who climbed up a tree so he could see our Lord better, because he was only short himself. Some harlots had become pure in their lives. But those religious leaders, even when they'd seen with their own eyes the changes in the lives of many sinners, they had not repented. And our Lord is pointing to their sheer spiritual blindness and their smugness about their own self-styled righteousness. The extortioners and prostitutes had begun their lives by refusing to do God's bidding. Later, like the first son, they repented. The religious men had made a show of their righteousness, but it was only a veneer of obedience. It was superficial, like the second son's reply, "I go, sir," and went not. But remember this, both sons were thoroughly unsatisfactory in a sense. Both hurt their father's heart. And the one who pleases God is the son who willingly hears and gladly obeys. Amen.